The book of Revelation, the answer when God's really mad. Well, that's one way to look at it, but I don't think it's accurate. What's the book of Revelation? It's God giving planet Earth what they've always wanted. We don't want you, God. We want to live on our own. All right. So finally, God takes his hands off of planet Earth. Who rushes right into the void after the church is gone in the form of the rapture? Well, that's the enemy. And all the fallen demons, and then the humans on the surface of the earth kind of get a taste of what life would be like without God. Remember, God is love, and he is light, and he is hope, and he is rest. None of that is going on in the seven seals, seven trumpets, or seven bowl judgments of God. A lot of people think that's just God kicking humans around, when in fact, what it really is, many of these judgments are humans doing it to one another. And then there's a time when he confines all the demons, all the fallen angels, to the surface of the earth itself. And then remember in the book of Revelation we looked at, it says that there was a 5-month period where these demons are stinging and injuring the humans, and the humans can't even die? That's the Lord saying, seriously, you would prefer this rather than me? Well, all those judgments are over now. And now the camera is going to swing back up to heaven. Chapter 19, we're only going to get to about verse number 9, maybe 10. So that's all we're going to get today because it's too good. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now after these things, all of these judgments, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Who are these guys? Write in your margin, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. Hold your finger here and go back a couple of those chapters. Go back to chapter 7. Let's remind ourselves who these guys are, or these people. Remember, the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. It has an assumption, I suppose, that we have a working knowledge of our Old Testament, and the Bible is always its own best explainer. Let's see what this is. Revelation 7, look down to verse number 9. This is at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. 7 years, 3.5 years in front, 3.5 years in back. Chapter 7 visits the midpoint. Now after these things, I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Write a little number one, a little number one, a great multitude that no one can number. These are the tribulation saints. These are people who missed the rapture. They weren't saved at the time of the rapture, but then afterward, it would seem that there is a great revival. But there's a challenge. The church, the Lord promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. These are different. They are believers, but the enemy goes after them with a great ferociousness and kills a good, if not most, of the number of them. So when they die, their body stays here on the earth, and then their disembodied spirits are with the Lord. And halfway through the Great Tribulation, John notices them, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations and tribes, peoples and tongues, and even folks from Fernley. Does your Bible say that? Yeah, there's some of those in here too. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And here's verse 11. Now write a little number two. There seems to be four groups here. The second group, number two, are the angels. Well, they stood around the throne and... Now write a little number three, the elders. Those were the 24 elders that John saw at the rapture. Did you know that Revelation chapter 4 is a videotape of the rapture? Mm-hmm. Who are those guys? Those are the church, and we developed that when we were there in chapter 4. But this is the third group. So we have the tribulation saints and their disembodied spirits. You have the angels, and then you have the elders. These were saved, and they are in and a part of the rapture. This is you and your resurrected body there in heaven. And number four, the four living creatures, they are the cherubim, and fell on their faces toward the throne, worship God, saying, amen, which means so be it. Blessed, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Do you know who these guys are? Who are those arrayed with white robes? Where did they come from?" And John says, "I don't know." No, he says, "Sir, you know." Always a good answer when God asks you a question, you're not sure. You know, Lord. So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." This is where they get their name, the tribulation saints. "And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple there in heaven. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And look at this, verse 16. "And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. And the sun shall not strike them." These are all portions of the judgments that they had to endure. And that goes on, "for the Lamb saved them." So did you see here in chapter 7, who's this great multitude? It's the tribulation saints. Now back to Revelation 19, verse 1, one more time. "And these things I heard in a loud voice, and a great multitude in heaven," right? The tribulation saints. Here in chapter 19, we're going to see four groups again. Chapter 7, chapter 19 are viewing the same sort of beautiful worship service. Real quickly, for if you want to take notes or run that down, please notice that these great multitude are different from the 24 elders. Well, what do you mean? This great multitude were not crowned. They haven't received their rewards just yet. When the elders, Revelation 4, they had a crown, so their works were judged and they were rewarded. This great multitude doesn't have thrones. The 24 elders, if you will, the fullness of the church, they were seated on thrones. This group has palm branches. The 24 elders we saw in Revelation 14, they were playing musical instruments. This group is saved out of the great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, 7 years. The 24 elders were rescued from the tribulation. You can check that out, Revelation 3, verse 10. This group, John doesn't recognize. The 24 elders, if you will, the church, John doesn't ask who they are. And then this group, they serve before the throne, but the 24 elders, if you will, the church, were kings and priests, Revelation 1, verse 6 and chapter 5. So this great multitude is the tribulation saints. Now we're going to continue verse 1 again, saying, and notice what they say. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How many of you know that term, hallelujah? I've had the good fortune to travel across the globe, not so much recently, but I have. And I've been to Germany, been to Austria, and you know how they say hallelujah in German? They say hallelujah. I heard it firsthand. What? I've been to Greece, and you know how they say hallelujah in Greek? Hallelujah. I've been to Mexico. How do you say hallelujah in Espanol? Hallelujah. What's going on here? All over the world, it seems that hallelujah is left in the Hebrew, hallelujah. Well, what does it mean? Yah, of course, would be Yahweh. So this means praise be to Jehovah. And here's something I bet you can win a free piece of pie on Sunday. Is if you bet somebody, how many of you think that hallelujah is a pretty cool word? It is. Ask somebody, in the New Testament, how many times is the word hallelujah used? And the answer is 4. And all 4 times are in this chapter. Well, what does that mean? This might help. There's something in the Bible that theologians call the law of first mention. Well, what is that? When you find a first mention of something in the Bible, grace, the first mention of this or the first mention of that, a first mention of prophet is used by or used of Abraham when Abraham was being a knucklehead. Remember, he tells his wife, "Hey, let's go play that you're my sister game and let's go to Vegas." And she's all, seriously? They're going to see me. They're going to take me in their harem, and it's not going to be good. No, it won't, honey. Trust me. Wives, have you ever heard that one before? I know better. Well, that's exactly what happens. And then King Abimelech shows up, and he says, hubba hubba, you're awesome. He takes her from Babylon and puts her, Sarah, into his harem. God visits Abimelech in a dream. Dude, what are you doing? You're a dead man. He's all, what? What in his dream? You've taken another man's wife. That woman, Sarah, belongs to Abraham. And he's all, it's not my fault. He said that it was his sister. God, I know. Paraphrase, Abraham can be a knucklehead sometimes. And here's what he says. Here's how you're going to fix it. You got to go to Abraham, who's probably hanging out in the Motel 6 nearby. Knock on the door. Yes, open the door with all your kingly regalia. Because he is my prophet. The first time that the word prophet is used, it is used of backslidden, bone-headed Abraham. Genesis chapter 20. Now in Genesis 22, he's very, very different. He changed his whole tune and he gets back on the horse, so to speak. And then in Genesis 22, he's the man of faith and power. Take your son, your only son, and offer him on a place that I'm going to show you. And he raised the knife. Woohoo! You go, Abraham. Go, Abi. Go, Abi. And there he is. And God holds his, stays his hand. Well, where did this man of faith and power come from? Two chapters in front, he was in a Motel 6 going hubbada hubbada bibbida bibbida bibbida. And God says to Abimelech, a Gentile non-believer, he is my prophet. Because when he knocks on the door, effectively what happens is Abraham, get back up and go back in. You know what I've called you to do and to be. And he stepped back into his calling. I was feeling that this morning as we were worshiping in prayer. Some of you are in a season where things are kind of going a little rough right now. And some of you, it's a miracle that you're even here today. Well, let me assure you, you're not here by accident. And I think God wants you to hear this very important thing. You are my son and my daughter. And you hear that and you go, clank, sure don't feel like it. Because that's what God often does. He calls you by the name that he sees you in the future. Well, back to our story here. Hallelujah. First mention. Do you know when the word hallelujah is first mentioned? It's Psalm 102, verse 18. And it has to do with when God rescued Israel by crushing all of her enemies. God did it in a supernatural fashion. Hallelujah means praise be to Jehovah God, but it has a notion, an over sort of arching understanding that is God's complete mastery and authority over enemies oppressing his people. And that's why everybody, all these groups are saying that even here. Continuing. Seeing, now here's group one. This is the multitude, the tribulation saints. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah! Praise be to God who knows all things, who has all authority, no matter what it looks like. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. God knows more than we do. It's easy to say, but hard to live. God is smarter than I am. We hear it here, but we don't always live it with our lives. Verse 2, true and righteous are your judgments. So if you will, praise be to you, God, hallelujah, because you are right. All of these judgments, all of heaven says you were right to do so. Well, what do you mean by that? Let's explore that just a little bit. Did you know, or does it make logical sense, that The responsibility of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It's purity.
Okay.
No sin. All right. The responsibility of purity is to separate out anything that is not pure. Why? Because here's purity in a pitcher of still distilled water. Here's pond water. How much can I introduce into the purity before this purity literally changes its nature? Just one little drop. So the responsibility of purity, if you will, righteousness, is it has to guard that purity and separate out anything that is impure, because impurity has the ability to change the very nature of purity. Now, to us humans, we're sort of not used to God's level of purity. Do you remember Isaiah, who was a pretty good guy? He walked with the Lord with a real devotion, and he was a real believer, and he obeyed God's word. And then God takes him in a vision up to heaven, opens his eyes, and he sees into heaven. Isaiah 700 BC is looking into kind of similar to the goings-on here. And the first thing that occurs to him is not, check me out, man, I'm holy, hanging with all the holy dudes. The first thing that occurs to Isaiah is, oh, no. My best righteousness are like, in this place, are like, you remember what? Filthy rags. Here under the sun where the humans live, we're sort of not used to that level of purity. So I kind of think we all have a little soft spot for the things that Babylon was all about. So God's righteous judgments might seem to us, well, a little harsh. Please notice that all of these groups in heaven, the tribulation saints, the 24 elders, the angels, and here in a minute, even the God himself, the Godhead himself, say, you are right. Hallelujah. You have total authority, and you are right. One more time, verse 2. For true and righteous are your judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. That was, of course, Babylon. Mystery Babylon was all false religions, past, present, and future. And then the actual city, the capital, literal city that the Antichrist is going to build. We talked about that last week. It's going to be amazing. The humans are going to be freaking out. It's so cool, they say. Because he, God, has judged the great harlot, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Has false religion killed a bunch of humans over the ages? Oh, my. Frankly, some of the worst atrocities ever, human against human, is when humans fly some religious flag, even the crusaders who flew the Christian flag. Are you okay with a re-sort of defining? They may have been flying the flag or wearing the name badge Christian, but were they actual Christians by their fruit? No. So a lot of people, religion, including Christians, who are Christians because of, I don't know, maybe they were raised that way. Maybe that's all they've known. Maybe there was practically an ethnicity for them. But if they're not truly born again, they're capable of all kinds of wackiness. Has false religion mutilated billions of humans? Verse 3. And again they said, here's the second mention, hallelujah, if you will. We praise you, God, because you are right. That her smoke, the devastation of that terrible system, rises up forever and ever. In verse 4. And the 24 elders, there's group number 2, the church, just like in Book of Revelation 7, and the 4 living creatures, there's group number 3, also Revelation 7, fell down and worshiped God, and God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now God's saying it too. Praise be to God who is right when he has to separate, finally, after many chances to change and repent. He finally does say that's enough. This far and no farther. Impurity. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne. Here's group number 4, if you will, the Godhead, saying, praise you, God, all of you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude. This seems to be sort of describing all of the groups together. Can you imagine the jillions and jillions of Old Testament saints, pardon me, tribulation saints in their disembodied spirit, plus all the church from everybody from the very first converts in Acts chapter 2 to the right before the rapture. They're all there singing in full voice of their new bodies. And you got angels. Is that going to be loud? Dave and the millennial reign in heaven, it's loud. So if anybody says, would you turn that music down? You say, you better check out Revelation. No, don't say that, but I'm just saying. It's going to be loud. As the sound of many waters, meaning stand at the bottom of Niagara Falls. You'll get an inclination. And as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, there's number 4, hallelujah, if you will, praise you, God, because you were right by judging those that were so rebellious. For, or because, the Lord God, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, reigns. So if you will, kind of get your head sort of in a place where maybe place yourself in this scene, so to speak. So after 6 millennia of humans trying to do it their way, God's perfect creation was ruined because of it, death and destruction. Please notice that everyone in heaven has learned something. What is that? That they have a unique perspective. They look right or they look left. What do they see? God, pure love, pure intense light and purity, righteousness, and the pristine nature of holy, undefiled heaven. And his holy angels, pure angels, redeemed humans. So we got light, we got love, we got purpose, we got family. Now, just look down. What do you see there? Whew. A fallen, polluted earth, fallen angels, demons, and rebellious humans. What's that look like? It's sulfurous, it's dark, it is awful. No wonder everyone in heaven says, God, these judgments that we've been seeing thus far, seals 1 through 7, trumpets 1 through 7, bowls 1 through 7, you're separating the impure because you're making a way for the rebuilding of earth back to its Eden-like condition. That's going to happen in the millennial reign. You were right in doing so. Do you kind of see that? Under the sun, we cruise through the book of Revelation without a whole lot of understanding, perhaps. Ooh, Lord, ooh, oh my. Look what you're doing. God, it's not fair, we say, with about that much knowledge. But these have the unique perspective in heaven. They see all the destruction, and then they look up to all the perfect purity. And we say, you were right with all those judgments. Under the sun, God's moving in our lives may be puzzling a time or two. Can I get a little amen on that one? Yeah, what are you doing? We often think, maybe we won't say it out loud, but it's true. God, that's not how I would do it. You sure you know? When we also and finally learned the true amen, which means so be it, and the true notion of hallelujah, praise you, God, because you are right, is when I've learned to be totally trusting him and his moving in my life. And that's only when I become way more usable in his kingdom. Now, we're going to cruise to a couple more verses. And before we get to when Jesus comes down to the actual planet, and we on horses, you horse lovers, we're going to have a horse. It's going to be awesome. Before we get to that next week, I want to take a little time with these next few verses because they're pretty powerful. It's a wedding. What do you mean? Before Jesus returns to the earth and us with him, before he is glorified before all the creation touching down on planet earth on the Mount of Olives, and before he is about to take his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the millennial reign, He has a very, very important introduction. You want to see who it is? Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Well, who's Jesus going to marry? He's going to marry his bride. Harvest, who is the bride of Christ? You better raise your hand. That's us. That's us. We've been a betrothed bride thus far, but now it's going to change. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us. We've been with the Lord, the church, for the last 7 years. Verse 8, in heaven with the Lord for a seven-year period. Verse 8, and to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. If you have a highlighter, would you mind highlighting that? Fine linen, clean and bright. What's another way of saying that? Pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts, plural. And that is an unfortunate translation. If you get into, you better go take 5 years of Greek and then you can, well, not really. All you really need is blueletterbible.com. And you go to this little verse and you click a little thing that says, what does this word mean, or tools? And it shows you what the Greek word here is. Not righteous acts, plural. Literally, what John wrote down was the Greek word dikaioma. Dikaioma. And it means the singular righteousness. Your English translators did a pretty good job, and I suppose it's allowable in the sentence, but really the idea is there is one singular act in the heart of the Father that makes us a saint of God. What is it? Write John 6, verse 29. John 6, verse 29, I'll read it to you. Then they asked Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works, plural, of God? Well, what do we do? How high do we have to jump? Must be this tall to ride this ride. What do we got to do? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God. Really? Just one? What is that? That you believe in him, Jesus, whom the Father has sent. Now that word believe is not just an intellectual belief. I believe that last year so-and-so won the Super Bowl, whatever that might be. It's an intellectual assent and grasp, but it means little to your sense of emotion or devotion. This word for believe is you fall in with your full weight. How many of you are old enough to remember the commercial, take the Nesty plunge? How many remember that one? He's drinking, he's got cubes, he's by the side of a pool. Ah, he falls back, timber, kersplash. That's the word. I look at a chair and I say, I believe that chair would hold my weight. Okay, that's one sort of belief. Is there another way to believe it more? Yeah, sit in it. Put your full weight. That's this word here. Harvest, there is one work of God, and here it is. Love Jesus. There it is, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I said, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, to understand what this really means, let's go to a Jewish wedding. Are you ready? Did you know that there are three crucial components to every Jewish marriage? Now, we're going to look closely at the marriage sort of goings on in John's day, but many of these traditions are still in effect in the Jewish community in some locations. Three important or crucial components. Number one, the engagement. The engagement. Most marriages were arranged by parents. How many of you young people go, ew? Mom and dad pick out the, now think this one through with me. Typically, mom and dad, this ain't their first rodeo, and they have a certain understanding of how the world works, and so arranged marriages were sort of made by, well, a number of sort of reasons and understanding, but there was something to it. Mom and dad might have known better than you, but let's keep cruising. Most marriages were arranged by the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom. Did you know that often those arrangements were made before the child was born? If, through the years, the families were still satisfied with the arrangement, then, this is number two if you're taking notes, the betrothal. This was the condition of Joseph and Mary when Mary is suddenly pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She was betrothed. She wasn't married just yet. She was in this second sort of phase. The father of the bride and the father of the groom, as they're growing up, looks like this is going to be okay. So typically in some other section, maybe they're kids perhaps, but very likely when they're in their preteens and teens, then the father of the bride and the father of the groom would sit down at a bargaining table and they would hack out what was called the bride price. Now, why is that important? In this culture, typically the breadwinner was the men or the fathers and the grandfathers and the uncles. Women did and could make a living, but in many cases, they couldn't own property. In the Jewish community, they could ask Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, just sort of came to me and just was amazing. Just flew right through my... Naomi, well, she owned land because her husband, Elimelech, had died. So in the Jewish community, you could. But in most places, women couldn't even own property. And why it was important that divorces were a problem then as they are now, so a kind of an incentive not to get divorced was called the dowry or the bride price. In other words, we agree on a bride price. Now, if you divorce my daughter, you owe me that betrothal. So the father of the bride wanted to, you know, kick up the price as much as he could, an incentive for the young man never to divorce his daughter and therefore keep her in a way that she was accustomed to. It's called the dowry or the bride price. Three elements influence that bride price. Number one, how rich was the father of the groom? So if they were from a rich sort of background, you better kick that bride price way up. And the bride's worth was then established. There's an old Arabic story that says that there was a father who had a daughter and he was negotiating the bride price of his daughter. And he was sort of swinging high and he said, I believe she is worth two goats. The father of the groom listened to the son lean into him and then said back to the father of the bride, my son says that we will pay as a bride price six cows. And so the two goat dad said, sold, you know. The marriage goes on. Years later, they come back and the limo door opens up and out steps a beautiful, stunning woman. Hubba hubba, says everybody. Who is that? Groom, now husband, gets out behind her and looks to the father of the bride and said, that's your two goat daughter. In my estimation, she was worth six cows. And it would seem when she understood that, she bloomed and became indeed a six cow wife. I love that story. Have you ever heard the thing, well, you better marry the right one? Did you know that your Bible says, no, don't fall under that. Brides, grooms, none of us marry the right one. Some of us in marriage sometimes, in many years, none of us married the right one. God's word says, you become the right one for them. Can I get another amen on that one? None of us marry the right one because we got baggage and goofiness all around, and so does the spouse. If we work God's word of truth and righteousness, Lord, change me, then the two of you, groom and bride, grow together. You get through any challenge. When a situation happens, it hurts my feelings, and I want to say, you hurt my feelings, and that very well may be. Instead of the other spouse saying, nuh-uh, and you say, yaha, nuh-uh. How many of you know you start about a fight about this, you know, should the toilet paper come across the top of the roll or come off the bottom of the roll? So you get into that for a minute or so, and pretty soon you're fighting about how you fight. You always and you never. Then about an hour into it, you need a Gatorade. And then you're wondering, well, what are we fighting about? And then how many of you have sort of grasped, I think we've been fighting about the same stuff for years. And then the enemy jumps on that and says, it's hopeless. Until we fall at the foot of the cross and we say, Lord, thank you. And I praise God for my spouse. He is a six cow bride or groom. Your flesh is all, You say, shut up, flesh. Lord, show me. And he shows you that you are no great catch yourself. And you can extend grace and mercy and live with this principle of search me, O God, and try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Are you seeing this harvest? None of us married the right one. We become the right one for them. Let's keep going back to this. So there is the father of the bride, father of the groom. They're trying to establish what the bride price will be. What was the groom willing to do for the bride? Remember Jacob? He worked 14 years for Rachel. Judges chapter 1, Caleb's daughter was won by a brave young man called Othniel for taking the city. 1 Samuel 17, David wins King Saul's daughter for killing Goliath. Now, when the bride price was agreed to, a contract was drawn up. It was called the ketubah. The ketubah. So they would write down, if the bride was approving of the groom and the contract, well, then she took a cup, and then she would drink, and then she would hand it to the groom, and if he approved of the bride and the ketubah, the contract, he too drank. And then he would often say, I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, my bride, on our wedding day as my wife. Does that ring a bell? That's Matthew 26, verse 29, when Jesus takes the cup of the Passover dinner. I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, you disciples, you church, you harvest, where? In my, say it with me, Father's house. And this cup, of course, that they drank from, they would wrap it and care for it, because then in the ceremony, that's going to come up again. Well, anyway, the group would give his betrothed the veil to be worn in public, meaning she's taken. That's an example of that is Ezekiel chapter 16, when God refers to this practice, what he has done for Israel. And oh, by the way, for you Bible students, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we, the bride of Christ, look through a glass, what? Dimly or darkly. Could that be kind of a model of the veil? That's right. Until when? Until your bridegroom shows up in the rapture. That veil comes off. And we know as we are known. Can you see it here in this wedding ceremony? Well, the groom would not drink any more wine, which is a symbol of joy, until he got busy and he worked to complete a house for his bride. And that house was often called, kind of jokingly, your mansion, because, you know, when you don't have much money and maybe not a lot of expertise in building, perhaps, look at my mansion. Everybody goes, look at Steve's mansion. But you get the drift. That's going to be where they're going to start. Well, the mansion was often constructed next to or nearby the groom's father's house. Well, the groom's father then decided if and when the groom's house was ready, fit, and finished. Now the bride, being a bride, she probably would mosey over, you know, to 7-Eleven to get her Slurpee, but make sure she walks by that mansion. How's it going, honey? Boom, boom, boom. Going great, baby. And then when the shingles are on, the gutters are going in. What's the bride thinking? Oh, we're getting close. The bride never knew the day or the hour when the father, the groom's father, would say, go get your bride. But she would, however, kind of keep sneaking peeks and would easily determine the season. This must be close. Then the excited bride would insist that all of her bridesmaids trim their lamps, because if he comes at night, we got to be ready to rock. And does that remind you of Matthew chapter 25, that there were 10 bridesmaids, 5 of them were ready and 5 were not? What were the 5 ready? What was their description? They had oil in their lamps. Well, then the father would finally say, it's time, son. Then a crown was given to the groom, often by the mom. Write in your margin, Song, you can't write it because I'm telling you a story. But Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 10, that's what Bathsheba does for her son Solomon. And then the ram's horn, or the shofar trumpets, were blown. And oftentimes, weddings were held on a Tuesday. They still are to this day. Because in Genesis, on the second day, there was a double blessing. So they want to take part of that. Here's where it gets interesting. Or, if not Tuesday, Wednesday, but certainly one of those 2 days. Why? Because the courts, or the city gate, city hall, was open for business typically on Thursday morning, because we're going to have the Sabbath. We're going to get all business taken care of. So have your wedding on Tuesday, which would mean your wedding night, and or Wednesday. Why is that? Because did you know in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, when the marriage was consummated there in the marriage bed, if there was no blood on the sheets, meaning she was not a virgin, if there was blood on the sheets, they would take the bloody sheets, so to speak, and display them in the city square. Go ahead, you can say it. Ew! But what was it in this culture? My daughter was pure, and a proud papa, a father of the bride and the father of the groom, is just as proud because of the blood and the linens, if you will. This is going to be important in a minute. So then the bed sheets were then produced by the best man, interestingly enough, and that she had been pure. Well, then the bride rushes to get her gown because she knows the father has said to her, her betrothed, go get your bride. And all the bridesmaids are gathered. Then she meets the groom there in the street. And the groom has arrived with his groomsmen, but they're carrying a big canopy supported on the corners by 4 posts. So sort of a pop-up, if you will, and that's done today in the form of a huppah. Well, what's that about? That little blanket is a kind of a little piece, symbolically, of the father's house coming to get the bride. What do you mean? It's a signet. It's a model of the inheritance authority and legal standing of the father's house, if you will. This bride is soon going to have in her inheritance everything that the father does. So the bride and the groom are collected underneath, and the signet of the covering and authority and inheritance of all the father's house is now passed to the bride. And now number 3, the ceremony. There are no vows typically in a Jewish ceremony, not then and even today. Why? Because saying vows at a marriage is kind of a Greek-Roman thing. Well, why? Because the terms of the contract, the ketubah, had already been agreed to years before. The ketubah, or the contract, is read. The bride and the groom drink the cup. Remember that cup? And under the huppah, the signet of the groom's father's house. And today, they drink of the cup, wrap it in a shroud, put it on the floor, and what? They step on it and crush it. Why? That's since 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And it was a reminder, this glorious day of our wedding, this cup that we agreed to before, everything is done now, the ceremony is going to seal it. We drink of the joy of this cup, but we still remember the destruction of the temple. And then comes the wedding night. Oh boy. The groom takes his bride into his mansion. The marriage is consummated. The best man, who does more than carry a ring in his pocket, he stood outside the door and he gave a great toast. And then he guards the door of the marriage chamber as guests party in the next room. And the next day, he and the bride's father present the linens to everyone in town. Blood in the linen, see? She was virginal, pure, honorable. And in those days, a great incentive for the villagers. Well, for the next 7 days, the bride and the groom were hidden away together. 7 days, they were with each other, hidden away. Gifts and food and Gatorade were slid under the door. At the end of the week, how long was the week, you guys? How many days? The groom comes out. He opens the door. At the end of how many? 7. He opens the door. 7 days in front of that, he opened the door and let the bridegroom in. His bride. 7 days later, pardon me, he opens the door, the groom comes out, and he presents, "Behold, my wife." And then another feast would kick off, and that was called the marriage supper. And Harvest, that's Revelation 19. Verse 9. All that's going on. Now let's put this on prophetically. Revelation 4, remember, that's the rapture. Hey, that's when the door was opened. That's when the bride chamber is opened to the bride, if you will, the Christ, the church. And it is heard the trumpets was rushed up to meet the groom instead of in the street, in the air. And we drank of a cup in the Father's house. Then hidden away for a week, 7 to rejoice with the groom. What's our ketubah, you guys? This. Do you mind indulging your goofy pastor? Would you hold up your Bible, please? This is God's love letter to you. And this in the model of the marriage feast of the Lamb is the ketubah. Well, how do you know if you agree to it? When you take of the cup. Are you seeing this, Harvest? The communion. Get goosebumps. What's our ketubah? What's our contract? It's the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, what will happen? You're going to have everlasting life. Do you believe it? Yes, and I take communion to rejoice in it. Just like the marriage wedding, the Jewish wedding. I agree to the groom and all of the terms of this contract. You got saved. You became betrothed. Though we partake of the cup each communion, our groom said, I will not drink again of this cup until I drink with you in my Father's house. What was the bride price paid for us? Well, how rich is Jesus' Father? Did you hear me, Harvest? What's the bride price? How valuable are you? Well, how rich is the Father? So valuable. Did our groom's Father believe you were? That the Father, who has everything, gave the one thing he had only one of, his own son. Are you hearing me, Harvest? Would you join me quickly in prayer? Lord Jesus, I pray that this model comes alive in the heart of everyone listening or within the sound of my voice. The devil has been whispering into your ear all of your life, not good enough, can't do it, you always, you never. Perhaps you were even raised in a family where a father or a mother said even worse things than that. Perhaps there was terrible even abuse. And the very notion of a loving father is foreign to you. You've been trying to get your head around this God who zipped up a human suit. Why'd he do that? Because you are so valuable. That Jesus says the church is like a treasure hidden in a field. Field is always a model of the world. Buried up to their neck. But the bridegroom saw you. He dug you out of the world. He sold everything he had to purchase you. He describes you as a pearl of great. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that Pastor Steve's silly sort of spending time here, I pray, Lord, turns on a light bulb of some understanding for every one of your sons and daughters here. My heart aches and breaks for many of you because I know a lot of your stories. And when parents especially, and especially fathers, betrayed you so deeply, can you see it? That's not your heavenly Father. He loves you with such a passion and devotion and desperation that he gave the one thing he had only one of, his son, because you are that important to him. And God says, let me lift you out of the dirt of this world. Let me declare to you, you are the most valuable bride. Even you don't see it. And I will pay everything so that you and I can be together forever. In Jesus' name, I pray that comes home. And let's finish up. We're almost done. What was the bride price paid for us? Well, how rich is the groom's father? The father gave his most valuable possession, that which he only had one of. What lengths was the groom willing to go for me? Well, he gave everything he had. He gave his life. Okay, Steve. Okay, all right. Cute. I like that. See where you're going with that. But there's a problem with your little model. Verse 7 says that our linens are white and pure. There's no blood on the linens for those guys. Proof that that's not me. I don't have any blood in the sheets because I'm full of sin. How could that be descriptive of me? I'm not pure at all. And the best man, if you will, the Holy Spirit, and his beautiful conviction and righteousness is about to show everybody. Then everyone will know that I'm not worthy to be a bride. We got to show you this. Flip the page, Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. We'll spend some more time here next week. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, that's Jesus. And in the righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were a flame of fire, his head were many crowns, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Look at verse 13, Arvis. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in what? He brings the blood! For our linen. Verse 7, one more time and we'll be finished. Let us now be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now we know a little bit about that. And his wife, that's you and me. That's the Lord. After 7 years, while we were with him, while the great tribulation was going on earth, he's done. He's going to come to planet earth. But before he does, we're going to come with him. He opens the door and he introduces to all of creation his wife. Who is that harvest? write your name, if you're truly born again, this is you, has made herself ready, verse 8, and to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and pure, bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act, really, remember, dikaioma, the righteousness singular, which is be in love with Jesus and of the saints. This marriage feast of the Lamb, here you are in God's word.